Matthew chapter 25, and we'll start at verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming."
How ready are we to meet Jesus when he comes again? This is the key question that Jesus addresses in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And Jesus illustrates the question as he tells stories about the wise and the foolish servants that Greb looked at with us last week. And then Jesus tells the story about the wedding that we find in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. As Jesus comes to tell this story, his ministry on earth is coming to an end chronologically. Soon he will be arrested. He will be crucified. However, Jesus keeps stressing to his disciples that he will rise again and he will come the second time. And he wants the disciples to be ready for his return. The disciples, therefore, are keen to know exactly when will he come again. And so they asked Jesus very privately, it says in Matthew 24 and verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be? When will you come again?" And Jesus explains to them some of the signs that people will see before he will return, and we have those set out in Matthew 24. And then Jesus tells the stories. Now, both in the stories and throughout the whole discourse, Jesus stresses several times that the exact coming of his surprise will be, his coming will be a surprise. And crucially, many of those who think they are prepared for the coming of Jesus, many of those who think they will be swept into heaven, will find they are not prepared, and they will be excluded from heaven. It is therefore, as Greb said last week when he took the previous story, a most solemn passage and a most searching passage of Scripture. And we see in this wedding story of Jesus that we have the false with the true. The story that Jesus tells is about a group of 10 bridesmaids who all look the same. Jesus calls them virgins in the story. That simply means unmarried young women, and that was the custom for bridesmaids in those days. And they're all waiting for the bridegroom to come. It's late in the day, and they plan to form a procession that would be lit up by torches. And they would go with the bridegroom to fetch the bride, and then they would all expect to go to the wedding party. But Jesus is making it clear that many of them will not get there. Half of the bridesmaids have come prepared for a long wait, and they have extra oil for their torches. The other half, says Jesus, are not prepared. They've no extra oil. And by the time they go off to buy some, the bridal party, go to the wedding ceremony, the door is shut and they can't enter. You notice that as the passage opens in Matthew 25, verse 1, it says, then. And that's referring to a very specific time. It is the time when Jesus will come again. Then, in that day, then at that time, then there will be the separation of the wheat from the tares. He will separate those whose hearts are good soil from those whose hearts are shallow. Or as Jesus explains at the end of chapter 24, he will come to reward the faithful servant and to judge the unfaithful servant. There are the false with the true, the prepared with the unprepared. And the whole challenge of this passage of Scripture is, which are we? Are we the prepared, or are we in fact unprepared? And so Jesus is powerfully teaching that when he comes again, there will be those who expect to enter heaven. There will be those who think they are prepared, but they will be shut out. They are not saved. They are not Christians. They cannot enter in. Now, of course, the bridesmaids represent the church of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. And Jesus, therefore, is teaching that within the church are true Christians who appear to be going in the right direction and to the right place. They appear to be ready. They are definitely waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. But alongside of those who appear to be these Christians are those who are true Christians, who really know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. There is a distinction. There are those who think they know, but do not know. And those who do know, and to whom the door of heaven will open. And this fact was true of the very group of disciples that first heard this story from the lips of Jesus. One of them was false. One of them had no personal saving faith. One of them was going to betray Jesus in a very short period of time, Judas. One of them would take money for the atrocious, murderous act. But they all appeared. Indeed, they were all called disciples. And so this story of Jesus is most searching. And it prompts us to ask the question, am I a true Christian? And as we think of what Paul was opening up, and I'll come back to it later in Hebrews this morning, will our anchor really hold in this day when Jesus comes? When the then comes for us, when the moment comes and Christ comes again, or he calls us through death into his presence, when the then comes, will our anchor really hold? Are we really in Christ and Christ alone? Now, just before we go any further, just a slight aside. I think it's helpful if we understand the wedding story that would have been so obvious to the disciples in the day of our Lord Jesus. It was a very big occasion, a wedding ceremony in the days of our Lord Jesus. Everyone in a village would be involved. It would be a massive time of celebration. And there were three parts to it. There was, first of all, the engagement. Now, it was nothing like our Western engagement. It was an official contract between the two fathers, between the bride's father and the bridegroom's father. And they would make the contract. It was really an arranged marriage. And so the engagement would be the contract between the fathers. And then soon after the engagement would come the betrothal. This was an official and a legally binding ceremony. It would take place before friends and family. The couple would make vows and binding promises to each other. They would be officially committed to one another, but they were not husband and wife as we would understand it. They would not live together as man and wife. And normally the betrothal would last about a year, during which the bridegroom would get a home ready for the bride. And in those days, he'd often have to build it himself. And so he would either get a fresh piece of land and build a house, or he would, quite common in those days, he would build an extension on his father's house, and so it would be prepared for the bride. So you had this 12-month period to get the home ready. And any breaking of this betrothal was a divorce. Indeed, so binding was the betrothal that if the husband died, the wife was considered a widow. So it was a very binding period of time. They were not living together as man and wife. And then when the home was ready, would come the wedding celebration. And the bridegroom would set off to collect his bride, and he would take the bride to the house, and then there would be that tremendous wedding celebration. And it would involve, as I say, the whole village. It would be a very large party, and it would often last for several days. That's just helpful, I think, to grasp the story that Jesus is relating here. It would have been very well known to those early disciples. And so just returning to the main passage, we've seen that we have the false with the true. And then we have, secondly, the failure exposed. The bridegroom normally came in an evening. This was so the entire village could join in. All the people that had been working would be able to come in the evening time. There were no street lights in those days, so it would be very dark. And hence the bridal party would have torches with them. Now, although most translations use the word lamp, they were really torches. In fact, we find the same Greek word used in John chapter 18 and verse 3, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. And there, the same Greek word is normally translated as torches. Now, these were not, of course, with batteries, as we would have today. They were usually on a long wooden pole, and on top would be some kind of a wire mesh that was filled with cloth that would be soaked in oil, and the oil was lit to give a flaming torch. And those, if you've seen pictures of the arrest of the Lord Jesus, it's normally painted that the soldiers came with those kind of big poles and with those kind of torches. And commentators think that it was probably those kind of torches that were in use here in this passage of Scripture. Others take a different view of it and say they were the small clay pots that were filled with oil with a wick. Well, you can take your choice. It's a secondary issue. Either they were small clay pots or they were on a stick with a cage on top. Whatever they were lit with oil. That's the key thing. And Jesus describes this in verse 4. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And they expected the bridegroom to come. But as Jesus explains in verse 5, he was delayed. Okay, how many of you were late on your wedding day? My wife was on time. And I was there on time too. This one was not just the few minutes late that a lot of ladies like to be. They like to keep us men waiting at the altar. And you're waiting for the bride to come and the car seems to be delayed. And you're getting sort of twitchy. Well, I think these were getting more than twitchy. This was an extensive delay. A delay to such an extent that they all fell asleep, the bridal party. And it wasn't until midnight that there was a loud cry. The bridegroom has come. And the cry goes out, verse 6. Go out to meet him. You can imagine the scene. They're startled, but they all jump up. They find the torches are only just alight. The oil is running out. Those who are prepared take out their flasks of oil and they refill the torch and their light shine brightly. That's what it means when Jesus says in verse 7, they trimmed their lamps. That was the normal thing to do. When you had a lamp, you always took with you that little flask of oil. That was the norm. The prepared ones were doing what was normal, what was natural, what was right, what was correct. It was the foolish who had ignored to take the oil. It was the foolish who had not got themselves prepared, had not done the normal, the right, the proper thing. And they could not trim their lamps. Oh, the horror of it. They cannot go with the bridal party with no light. It would be like a bridesmaid in one of our Western marriages turning up with soaking wet hair and a bunch of wilted flowers. It was just not possible. It just couldn't happen. No lamps meant no way of joining the bridal party. It was a disaster. Who exactly then are these people who are not prepared? Who was Jesus pointing to? Who are this group who fail, who almost deliberately fail to be ready? Well, they are people who look and indeed claim to be Christians. They show outward signs of waiting and watching for the coming of the bridegroom. They show outward signs of being ready for Christ to return. They show outward signs of being committed to Jesus. They are waiting for him to come. They are looking for him to come. They are expecting him to come. And yet Jesus is making it clear in this story that they are part of the believing fellowship. They are bridesmaids. They are all church attenders. They are waiting as bridesmaids to be received into the glorious marriage celebration. They have on the right clothes. They have the torches. They all wait expectantly. They all get tired together. They all grow weary together. They all go to sleep together. They all expect to be awoken and taken to the wedding celebration. Do you see the terrible significance of this story? They are all waiting to enter heaven. They all believe in heaven. They all want to be in heaven. Along with the wives, bridesmaids, they love the fact that Christ is going to come again. They have an interest in the gospel. And in their own way, they believe. And none of the wise who actually entered into the wedding feast, none of the wise who actually entered into heaven knew who the false were until the bridegroom came. It was only then that it became clear that they had no oil. It only then became clear that they were in fact not ready, that they were not the Lord's. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said very plainly in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? Lord, were we not bridesmaids? Were we not in the right dress? Were we not in the right place? Were we not with lamps? Were we not waiting expectantly? Were we not there, Lord?'" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The unprepared bridesmaids were not outwardly indistinguishable, but they were very different inwardly. And once the bridegroom came, the failure to be truly the Lord's was demonstrated. And Paul describes the foolish, unprepared bridesmaids in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, as having a form of godliness, but denying its power. How frightening. Can you have a form of godliness? A form that makes others think that you're godly? A form that makes others think that you're saved? A form that makes others think you're going to heaven? A form of godliness, but denying its power? And we must therefore ask ourselves, is that me? Do I have a form of godliness, but not the real thing? An outward appearance, but not an inward transformation of heart? True or false, wise or foolish, wheat or tares, truly saved by grace alone, or having an outward appearance only? Jesus will not be fooled when he comes again. To the false he will say bluntly, "I never knew you." And so there is the false with the true. There is the failure that is exposed, and there is the terrible finality of the shut door. Verse 10 says, "The door was shut." It was final. They were shut out. Right to the very end, they hoped to get into the wedding. When the bridegroom came, they all woke up. The false saw their torch was going out and they were being exposed as false. And they turned to the wise and demand some oil, verse 8. "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Do you notice there's no remorse? It's not a polite, "Can you share some of your oil with us?" It's an aggressive demand. "Give us some of your oil." Don't we tell the children there's a little word you're missing called please? "Give us your oil." We haven't got it. You've got it. Give it to us. Give it to us now. Our lamps are going out. Give us some of your oil. And they are told in verse 9, the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. What does Jesus mean by this part of the story? He underlines the biblical message that saving grace is not transferable. When Jesus comes again, those taken to be with him cannot say to those who are left behind, I'll share my saving grace with you. I'll give you some of my saving grace. I've got saving grace that's taking me into heaven, and I'm being lifted up to heaven, and you're being left behind, so I'll give you some of my saving grace. It doesn't work like that. There is no transferable grace. And so in the context of the story, when they'd gone off and finally found someone willing to open a shop at midnight and sell them some oil, and they came to the door of the wedding feast and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. The answer is, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. And the door was shut. The foolish bridesmaids had no saving faith, no forgiveness of their sin, no righteousness of Christ that made them fit to enter heaven. And so the door was shut, not on just one of them, but half of them. Half of them. You know, no preacher wants to fly to this story. It makes the preacher tremble. It makes every believer tremble. It challenges to the very core. And I would have to say to you that had I been given a free choice of which story of Jesus to preach tonight, it would not have been this one. I keep a diary of the passages I've preached from. Most preachers do. I look back over 50 years. I preached this parable twice, and not once in the last 40 years. The door was shut. It is so solemn. Those who looked the part, spoke the part, waited and waited, seemed to have the right clothes, the right torch, stood in the right place, spent much time with the true bridesmaids, never entered heaven. Do you remember the disciples at the Last Supper? They were in the upper room with Jesus, and he said to them, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Jesus was saying to them, one of you is false. One of you who went out, healed, cast out demons. One of you have seen me raise people from the dead. One of you who's heard my words and my messages and watched my miracles. One of you is false. You would think it would be clear who Jesus was speaking about, wouldn't you? But Mark 14 and verse 9 explains that the disciples were all sorrowful, and each looked at Jesus and said, is it I? They all knew their hearts, and they all trembled. And each one of them said, is it I? And tonight, as we look together at this story of Jesus, the believing Christian will be fearful, and the believing Christian will say, Lord, is it I? Lord Jesus, is it me? Am I part of the foolish group? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that most helpful preacher in London, said about passages like this one tonight, if the Christian reading them does not tremble and say, is it me? They are demonstrating they have a false confidence and are almost certainly not ready to enter heaven. He was a wise, wise pastor. If you can look at this passage of Scripture tonight and not tremble, you have a big, big problem. If you look at this passage of Scripture and tremble and say, Lord, could it possibly be me? Then you are demonstrating that you have that spiritual torch implanted by Christ, by his Spirit, in your heart. For you see, passages like this one tonight that make us tremble also make us say with Peter in John 6 and verse 66, Lord, to whom can we go? Whom can we go to, Lord? You have the words of eternal life, and also we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so as the Lord's people, we tremble and we rightly ask in our heart, is it me? But we do not despair. We go with Peter and we say, well, Lord, where can I go but to you? In whom can I trust but you? Jesus, only you can forgive me my sin. Jesus, only you can unlock the door of heaven and let me in. And so it's to Jesus that our trembling soul will flee. For as we read in Isaiah 63 verse 1, he is mighty to save. And so we tremble. But we do not abandon hope, because we flee to Jesus. We flee to the Jesus that Paul so helpfully took us to this morning in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 13 to 20. And we flee to that passage of Scripture once again and we say, God's promise will never fail. His promise to save me. His promise that he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. His promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. His promise, I will present you faultless before the throne of God. Oh, his great promise to present us there blameless. God's promises will not fail. Oh, we rightly tremble and we rightly ask, is it me? But we flee to Christ and in his promises we trust. And we, as Paul reminded us this morning in that wonderful passage in Hebrews, we remind ourselves that God's purpose will never change. God's purpose is to have his people in heaven. Oh, Satan will do his utmost to keep us away. Satan will do his utmost to make us have false doubts and to make us tremble unreasonably and without foundation. But the true Christian will say, I tremble, but I stand on the foundation of Christ Jesus, came from heaven, died upon the cross for me. Christ Jesus broke his body upon the cross for me. Christ Jesus rose again for me. Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven for me. His purpose will never change. He will have me in glory. And as we saw so helpfully again this morning, we have an anchor that will never be lost. I did have to chuckle this morning, Paul, about the anchor. I had a son who was about 8 or 9, I think, at the time, maybe 10. We were off the coast of Yugoslavia and we'd hired a little boat, motorboat, roaring around in it. We parked up at some obscure island somewhere. And the son says, we'd better put down the anchor that was in the front of the boat. So he picked up the anchor and he threw it. Only the rope wasn't very secure. The anchor went right down into the bottom. And he was left holding the piece of rope. I was younger in those days and a good swimmer. It was a long way down, but I managed to get down to it. And I lifted the anchor back up. Will your anchor hold? Only if it's connected to Jesus. But if the anchor is connected to Jesus, no matter what Satan throws, and no matter what doubts and fears and misgivings we might have, we will always say, I have an anchor. And his name is Jesus. You see, this parable, it completely harmonizes with what Paul said this morning. These are not two poles apart sermons. We have a great security, but we have no presumption that we can do it on our own. We say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I've no righteousness. He's perfect righteousness. I am not without sin. He is without sin. I am mortal and will die. He is immortal and lives forever. And in him I shall live forever. Are then we ready? Jesus says very plainly in Matthew 24 and verse 44, therefore you also be ready. And do we not from the very depths of our fearful heart cry with the hymn, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, to receive us into glory. Nothing that we have, no presumption of ourselves, but everything is in him. For all eternity, it is in him.